Appreciate the class also from Brother Toby. this morning, as we were walking out of the house in the garage, we were greeted by a little friendly creature, a little mouse, and we've not had too many of those before. But and not to make light of Toby's class, but it made me think I need to do some withdrawing from some there in my own house. A little mouse needs to be taken care of. That surprised us this morning. That kind of that was right before Bible class, and so kind of got your mind off on a tangent there. But it's good to be with you all and to focus now on the things that truly do matter of the spiritual realm. The question we're going to be discussing this morning is, have I really lived? And it's a challenging question. You might ask, where are you going with this? You say, I'm a Christian and I have physical life. What do you mean, have I really lived? Well, I mean that in the sense of John 10 and verse 10, if you'd like to turn there. John 10 and verse 10. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. An abundant life. That they may have life and life more abundantly. Abundant means full and rich, exceeding some rank or measure, more than necessary. And many never truly experience the life that they ought to live, a life that's really worth living. And I might even say Christians can sometimes fall into that category as well. As we announced about Julie's grandfather and just learning a few days ago of his essentially terminal cancer. And she was reflecting with me just how sad she felt for her grandparents. They had obeyed the gospel and then fallen away for some time. She said, but they began to live a life really of a hermit, a cocoon, where they just stayed to themselves and mainly just family. And she said, she reflects, and then she says, what kind of life really is that? It's sad. And yet we say the best life is to be the Christian's life, isn't it? But you talk to some and you'd think maybe it was the worst. They're in constant sorrow, depression, resentment, misery. And that's not the kind of life that Jesus came to bring when you read John 10 and verse 10. People are just merely existing. They have little joy or happiness. And that's not what Jesus came to bring. Now, we may have thought that happiness and gladness is found in doing things our way. And yet, what does the Scripture say? Psalm 122 verse 1 says, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And yet, sometimes someone says, well, that doesn't make me glad. I'm not glad sometimes when I have to go to church services. Well, then whose fault is that? When the Scripture says that that is a recipe to help make one glad. And you say, oh, no, that's not for me. Then when you're sad and miserable, whose fault really is it? Hopefully we've learned through life, though, that our way doesn't bring us lasting joy. Certainly not the life abundant. I think of a man named Solomon in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, who looked at life in 12 chapters, essentially, examined wealth, he examined wisdom, he examined education. You know, all the things that really this world says that you need to have if you really want to have a happy life. And he examined those things and he found them lacking and woefully inadequate. And he said he was sad and miserable when that's what became his life. These things without God is a sorry picture. And so when he contemplated life, he came to this conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's what life's about. But if you ask some people, what's really living? What's the happy life? And they might talk about traveling the world and seeing this and seeing that. You know, there's been some blessed occasions where Julie and I have been able to see some wonderful sights in this world. And indeed, they are remarkable and they make you praise your God when you know that He is the one that created these things. But if you stare at it for months on end, it soon becomes normal. The extraordinariness of it is worn off, and you're back to square one again, miserable and sad. No, if one tries to find happiness in these things, they're going to find out that they have missed the boat. They've missed the boat. Perhaps through avoiding our teaching, we haven't really made it very clear that God does want us to have a joyous life. Perhaps we've left the impression that the right life is a miserable life, and if you live miserably, then you'll go to heaven one day. And that's not so. It's not so. Here in Ecclesiastes 12, there verse 1, it says, "Now remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come." We need to express this to our children, that indeed the best life is the Christian's life, and it will bring you the most lasting joy in this life, and especially in the life to come. And notice how the Solomon here disconnects remembering your Creator from difficult days. Yes, there are difficult days, but remembering our Creator helps prepare for those dark days. But it is separate from dark days. Remembering our Creator doesn't have to be dark days. And so, are we Christians that are just existing or getting by? Have I truly lived? Have I really lived? I believe the answer to this question will come by asking some other questions. The first question I'd like for us to consider this morning is this one. Do I give up and quit? It's often the most trying moments of life that we can make wrong decisions. Life deals you a blow, perhaps a death in the family, or disease, such as hit close to our home. And sometimes these will cause people to wonder, is it really worth it all? Perhaps one has suffered for the cause of Christ, and they think, well, this is what obeying God has gotten me? I don't know if it's worth it. And they quit. And they give up. It's not for me anymore. We need to realize that the Bible tells us there is great value in perseverance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans, the 5th chapter. And read with me the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul in verses 3 through 5. Here he says, by the Spirit, he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so, these difficult times can cause a greater good in the end, a hope that just doesn't disappoint. Maybe you've heard the saying before that anything worth having is worth working hard for, suffering for, turmoil for. Let me tell you, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is worth that. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is worth that. Our family's spiritual well-being is worth that. You just can't give up. There's a man named Charles Leaper Grigg, who was the inventor of the formula of 7-Up. And before he had 7-Up, he had a number of failures. And as the story goes, as one has relayed to me, that there was first 1-Up. And it was a failure, and so there was 2-Up. And 3-Up, and you know where this is going. Imagine if Charles quit at 6-Up. You never would have had 7-Up. It's in those trying moments we feel like throwing in the towel, and yet we have to remember that hope is right around the corner. It's right around the corner. In 1 Kings chapter 19, you read of a man, a good man, a godly man, and he had those feelings. of enough is enough. And here we read of him in chapter 19, verse 1. Then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Well, the Lord didn't grant that request. It wasn't time for Elijah to exit. Rather, he tended to his needs, nurtured him, and helped him come to a better mental and spiritual well-being. To him, it seemed like all hope was gone. But what helps to know is that there is a way. There is a way. And the Lord will help us through it. And you see there in verse 10, he said in the middle of that verse, "I alone am left." And God said, "No, that's not true." In verse 18, "Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal." And so there was others as well. And it helps sometimes to remember that. But if you're a quitter, you'll never have the happy life that you could have. I mean, think of a baby that quits trying to walk. Could you imagine a 20-year-old crying because he only knows how to crawl? He quit as a baby trying to learn how to walk. Or a 30-year-old crawling. No. The baby gets up off the bottom and keeps trying, and he doesn't quit. And he falls again and again and again and again, but he's persistent and he gets back up. You see, that's the struggle, that's the trial that a child goes through, a baby goes through, that is sufficient for them at their age and their stage. And we as adults can also go through difficult trials that are difficult to us, that also challenge us to our very core. But in such times, let's think about that baby that's crawling. That was its significant trial at that particular time. And we may have a particular trial at our particular time. And let us bear up under the help of God and push on. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I mean, that really was the order given to these churches here. They had some things that they needed to work on and that they needed to overcome. You'll notice in Revelation 2, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And again, he says in verse 11, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Verse 17, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes." And on, verse 26, "And he who overcomes," chapter 3, verse 5, "He who overcomes," chapter 3, verse 12, "He who overcomes," chapter 3, verse 21, "To him who overcomes." They come over. Yes, we all have those feelings of unhappiness and difficulty. And even, yes, feelings of quitting. But we must be willing to overcome if we want to come over into the promised land. And remember, Jesus said, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." In Luke chapter 18, one way that we are able to find access to such help is through prayer. In Luke 18, there, verse 1, it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Always ought to pray and not lose heart. And he illustrates this with a woman who comes before a justice, a judge, and eventually is granted her request because of her continual coming. And the Lord stands in contrast to that judge. And he says he's good. He is a good judge. In verse 7 he says, "And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them?" indeed our God will be with us so that we will overcome. Have I really lived? Well, let's ask this question. Do I act as if I have arrived? You know, there's some churches that are like that. In Revelation chapter 3, there you read of one. In verse 1 it says, "The angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead." You are dead. Yes, there's churches like that. Look at our building. Look at our attendance. Look at our rolling marquee sign. I mean, that's the new stage now. You got a marquee sign. All these outward signs. And they feel they've made it. They're dead. They're dead. When we feel that we've arrived, we stop growing and stop persevering and stop pushing on. See, our mission never ends. Never ends as long as we got breath in our lungs. Some may think they made it, but that's not the case. We have to remember our mission is not purely physical in life. It's not as a young person, okay, I need to get all the good grades in elementary school and then in high school so I can get to college and then get good grades there so I can get my degree so then I can get my career and then get my career so then I can get married and then get married so I can have children and then finish all of this and then get retired and I made it. If that's what we think life's about, then we're missing out. That's Ecclesiastes right there, friends. In Philippians chapter 3, Apostle Paul talking about the real life, the one truly worth living. And he said this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. "Not that I have already attained." This is the Apostle Paul, mind you. "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, that was good for Paul, right? Well, it's good for us too because it says in verse 15, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." So was the Apostle Paul finished in his life? No. No, he wasn't. When did Jesus say, "It is finished"? When it was his last words on the cross. See, while living, there's still work to do. And he's our perfect example of that. And we have to realize that if we cross a bridge, we break through a barrier in life, and it feels good, and we say, "Oh, I'm done. I'm complete now. I'm full." Let me tell you, in just a matter of time, you'll begin to feel a lack. You'll begin to feel an emptiness. When we lose sight of that next pedestal and we think we're okay with where we're at, then we become purposeless in the kingdom of Christ and God. And it begins to negatively impact us. See, Paul had the right purpose in life. You know what he said to live was? I'll tell you. If you got Philippians still there, Philippians 1, there verse 21. Philippians 1, 21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's what life's all about. If I was to sum it up, he says, to live is Christ. And in chapter 3, there verse 10, he talks about in chapter 3 some of the things he had to give up and to suffer that he might be a Christian. And in verse 10 he says, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so he was willing to suffer for Christ, and that was okay. And notice verse 12. He said, "Even in that I'm not already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on." Even Paul didn't see himself to ride, because if you live as Christ, to live as Christ, then there's always spiritual work to be done. Now, I don't believe if most were asked, "Do you believe you arrived?" that they'll say, "Yes, I believe I arrived." But their lives may tell a different story. When there's little push for personal and spiritual growth. We have to remember there's no retirement in the Lord as long as we live. In Revelation chapter 14, here it speaks of spiritual retirement. In Revelation chapter 14, there, verse 13. Well, let's back up to verse 12. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they, who's that? Those that died in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. When does the rest from the labors come? Not in this life, friend. The next. The next. The only way to stay safe, spiritually safe in this life, is to keep growing. If we stop, we rot. And I realize many things can cause us to lose heart, and many things can cause us to lose hope, or to feel like, okay, I've gone this far and no more. Let me give you one more passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says these words in verse 16, and let them encourage you and me. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, notice, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our work is working for us, essentially, is what he's saying. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So don't lose heart. Keep working, dear friend. Further, have I really lived? Well, let's ask this question next. Do I surrender to my own faults and failures? Perhaps you've thought this in the past, I've just gone too far. I know what I've done and I'm just too bad. God cannot. He cannot rectify me. He cannot forgive me. Might use Paul as another example along these lines as well. In Acts chapter 7. Acts the 7th chapter. There was a time before Paul was a Christian. He was a Pharisee, a Jew. And he stood against Christians. And there was one Christian in particular named Stephen who had preached the gospel. He didn't like it and others didn't either. And so they determined to stone him to death. Now the Bible says, here's what took place in Acts 7 verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That was him. That was him. Later on, he'd become converted. He would come to the Lord and obey the gospel of Jesus. In Acts chapter 22, he talks about a conversation he had with the Lord. He realizes what an uphill battle he'll have in terms of preaching the gospel and having influence with others that believed. And so in Acts 22, verse 19, he says, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, yeah, that was pretty bad. What do you think you're doing trying to become a Christian? Is that what he says? No. The Lord knew that he had repentance in his heart. He didn't even address it. Rather, he says, verse 21, depart, and I'll send you far from here to the Gentiles. There's work to be done. There's work to be done. And a good heart that is repented can be used. Paul later on, talking about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's what he said in verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I appreciate everyone following along. It is the Scriptures that has the power. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Dear friend, tell me how bad you are, and I'll tell you that's why Christ died. Sometimes it would be beneficial for us to go back and reread that crucifixion again. The suffering He went through was for us. No matter how far, come back. In Hebrews chapter 12, I think of one that comes to mind that could have had a difficulty, especially if in her day and age she was referred to as this all her life. I don't know. I do know this in Hebrews 12, verse 31, it says, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe." We read of Rahab the who? The harlot. And she's a woman that would later be used in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Someone that you and I may think is a bad apple. No sense in talking to them. And yet God saw a great purpose that could be wrought through this person's lineage. Imagine that. I mean, imagine having something as grotesque like that attached to your name. Every time they said your name, they said that gross thing. I mean, do we ever just refer to Rahab as just Rahab? No, we always say Rahab the harlot. Can you imagine how she might have felt about that? Can you imagine God saying, "Rahab, I'm going to save you. I'm going to keep you, but you'll forever be known by your previous life of sin." Maybe it's a consequence, but you're saved by repentance. I mean, she'd later be used, like I said, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And here she is in the hall of faith. And some today might have no use for her. That's how they treat sometimes repentant Christians who maybe have committed some sexual sin. No use for them ever? Really? But even if that's how some are treated, even if that's how Rahab was treated, would that be an excuse to succumb to those faults and failures? No. Think about this example. Who did Jesus say, "God is spirit and those that worship Him will worship in spirit and truth"? Who did He say that wonderful message to? A woman that had had five marriages. That's who. John chapter 4. No one is beyond saving. No one. Let me tell you, that's the mistake that Judas made. Instead of seeing what he could become, he saw only what he was. And he gave up and surrendered. And he took his life. Is there any Judases among us? Don't be. There is to be a sting of guilt with sin. But that's to cause us to repent and to move on and to grow in Christ Jesus. That's the transforming power of Jesus through the gospel. It's so powerful that He says that when one becomes a Christian, John 3, they're born again. It's like you get another chance at life. You get to start over. I love what He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Old things passed, all things new. That person's a new creation. It's not like somebody's makeover shows where everything, they just slap on some new, you know, color on the person's face. It's still the same old person. No, in Christ you're a new creation, a new person. That's how powerful, that's how radical this is. Friend, have you truly lived? Have you really lived? Maybe the answer is found in this question. Do I surrender to my faults and my failures? Because the Lord would not have us to do that. And then last for this morning. Have I really lived? Well, do I have a selfish attitude? If I do, then I don't truly value others, and I will be miserable and unfulfilled. Jesus said greatness was in serving others above self. Remember, Jesus, God in the flesh, took a towel and tied it around His waist and began washing the disciples' feet. God in the flesh, washing His creation's feet. Truly, greatness is in serving. In Romans chapter 12, and I'm just going to take you quickly through a journey of a couple of scriptures to just display this aspect of servitude and service and desire to do so that is a good reminder for us all. In Romans 12:10, it says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." Notice verse 13, "distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Is this what would describe me? That I'm given to hospitality? I'll be honest, I think I could be better at that. And I need to work towards that. How would the scripture describe you? In Philemon, look at verses 5 through 7 with me. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and then there's Philemon, the little letter written to a member of the church by the Apostle Paul. And Paul here was writing some words of encouragement to start off his letter. In verse 5, he says to Philemon, "Hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Wow, that means Philemon was one that sought to refresh hearts of others. He didn't have a selfish attitude. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. "Let brotherly love continue." Is it, brethren? Here's an illustration. Verse 2. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." The need to see to the needs of others. So important. You know, in 3 John, there's another example of a small, relatively lesser known character of the Bible. His name's Gaius. Gaius. And there, 3 John verse 5, he says, "Beloved, oh, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." And he says, this is something you're faithful in, Gaius. You're to be commended in the service of others. And so if we're in some self-serving cocoon, then we're not truly living. My heart goes out to my wife when she was relaying this story to me this week about her grandparents. And it's heart-wrenching. It's sad when you think about it. A life of isolation in such a way. And have been one that have obeyed the gospel. Friend, you won't have the abundant life when all you do is focus on self and just think about your life and your problems. You'll have tunnel vision on them. And in so doing, that's a recipe for depression. Being overwhelmed by just your life only. However, when you go to visit someone or go to encourage someone or call someone or take time with someone for their benefit and you hear about some of their problems, sometimes in a strange way it's a tonic for you. Sometimes all of a sudden your problems get kind of small when You look at them in relation to somebody else. And let me say this as well. In doing some of those activities, it's never convenient. It's always a difficulty. Just to give you an example, I know for us, you know, when we think about, you know, trying to get all the kids together so that we can be able to have such an arrangement to go and encourage or to talk to someone, which we're glad to do. But, oh man, those children. I mean, we're, hey, get your shoes on. Get your shoes on over here. And over here, stop hitting your brother. Stop that now. And you need to put your coat on here. Let's put the coat on. And the other one, you're saying, why'd you take your coat off? And before you know it, you've worked up this, you're drenched in sweat, you know, just trying to get in the van to go and... But when you're there, and you're in the conversation, and you talk, all that goes away. And a sense of happiness and joy and realization of true purpose in life, all those things make all that sacrifice and inconvenience worth it. It's always worth it. Indeed, it's a joy. It's a joy. Self-centered lives are sad. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, And I'm almost ashamed to share that illustration. I would hate for anyone to think that they would be a burden for us to be over and to spend time with them. But also because that's such a small smidgen of sacrifice. When you compare it to some of these in the New Testament that sacrifice life and limb for the gospel's sake. And I think of a man named Epaphroditus who saw to being with Paul and helping him and being kind of a messenger for the brethren at Philippi. And he got sick while doing all of this, and he almost died. And Paul said, I would have been sad if he died. Now we know that this was an age in which miracles existed and healing could have taken place, but it just goes to show that that also had to operate on the will of God. And Paul says, if he would have died, I would have been sad, sorrow upon sorrow. Now here's what he says in verse 29. Chapter 2, verse 29, he says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of himself, no, the work of Christ, he came close to death. Not regarding his life. He didn't lead the selfish life. Rather, it was selfless. Not regarding his life. To supply what was lacking in your service towards me. And so, that's one reason why I'm ashamed when I share such illustrations of my own personal family in our lives. Because that's you can't even call that a sacrifice. This is a sacrifice here. What you read. And Epaphroditus, indeed, if he would have died... And he would in time. It was a full life, a rewarding life, a good life. We need to be reminded that life is not about how much you make, how much stuff you have, but enjoying the personal relationships we have through God and growing in Christ Jesus. I believe when we think about Paul, we've shared him with a number of these points here. Now let's share the close of his life. Look what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I believe Paul had this kind of rewarding life, and that's why he could say what he did here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Read these words with me. Verse 6. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He was on death's door. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Paul truly lived. And those are words of a man whose life was full. He had finished the race. So I want to encourage you. Don't just exist, but live. Don't die, dear friend, not having truly lived. God has meant for Christians to be the happiest, the most peaceful people in the world. And that doesn't mean that no ill can befall you. But in one way, those trials can bring joy. James chapter 1, verse 12, verse 2. They wake us up to life so that we don't mindlessly go through life, but rather turn to God and live for Him. And that is real living. That's peace. That's joy. That's life, and life more abundantly. Do you have that life? Reflect on these questions. If I give up and quit, if I act as if I've arrived, if I surrender to my faults and failures, if I have a selfish attitude, then I will miss out on life. The life the Lord sought to bring me, the real life in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're missing out on real life. And Jesus would tell you to believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. But then from there, you have to go on to be faithful unto death. I mean, we mentioned that just quickly in passing. There's so much that is in that sentence of being faithful until death, growing in Christ. And in so doing, you'll have a life that is full, like Paul. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Who will follow Jesus standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His own